hard to read the notes and the words at the same time. Very difficult. That is a beautiful song. We're going to have to bring that back once we learn it. I mean, I learn it. Scripture reading, Isaiah 49:13-16, if you want to follow along. Sing, O heavens, and be joyful, O earth, and break forth into singing, O mountains, for the Lord hath comforted his people and will have mercy upon his afflicted. But Zion said, The Lord hath forsaken me, and my Lord hath forgotten me. Can a woman forget her suckling child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet will I not forget thee. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me. Amen.
Thank you, Gary. Maybe not the place you're used to reading a lot. Maybe not a text you expect on Mother's Day. But let's get started. The institution of marriage is honored as an example of the relationship between Christ and His church. Christ is the husband, and the church is His bride. And so the position of motherhood is honored as an example of the faithful, nurturing love of God. You see it here in verse 15. Can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Just to say that. Just watch a newborn baby and their mother together and see the nurture, see the yearning and the desire, see the care. How a woman responds. And God says, well, some mothers might forget, but I will never forget you. And in Isaiah 66, verse 13, we have another reference to the nurturing, mothering quality of the father. Now, that I know that sounds like a contradiction, but you got to realize all these good things that mothers are, where did those qualities come from? They had to come from God. God had so much goodness, He couldn't dump it all on just one gender. So He spreads this out, and He gave some special things to ladies that men need in their lives. You know, everybody here, I'm pretty sure everybody here has a mother. You know, and what women have done in society in so many ways have been a blessing. When God said it's not good that the man be left alone, or that the man be alone, that wasn't actually a promise that every man would get married, but obviously there had to be a woman or there wasn't going to be anybody else but Adam. And in giving God, Eve his wife, he really gave womanhood to all of us as a gift. So we have mothers and grandmothers and aunts, yes, sisters, and we could go right down the road of godly women, good women who have contributed to our lives. And that's quite a thought in itself. A man builds a house and a woman turns it into a home. You know, a man can put some food in the pot and cook it, but a woman will serve dinner. And that kind of a thing. Isaiah 66 and verse 13. As one whom his mother comforts, so will I comfort you, and you shall be comforted in Jerusalem. God again likens himself to the nurturing of a mother, comforting a child. It doesn't stay just in the human family either. Mothering is seen in all of nature. In Deuteronomy 32, God compares himself to a mother eagle. And it's time to get that baby out of the nest and learn how to fly and hunt and have its life skills. She provided this magnificent nest way up high where no predator could get it, made with very sturdy sticks, And then gradually getting in line with soft things, even bunny fur. I'm sorry, I can't say no animals were injured in this illustration. But those little eaglets have it made. They've got it made. Dinner is served every day on a regular basis. And they're in there. They got the room with the view. They got the soft lining. They got the meals delivered. And mother one day says, enough. Enough. It's time to grow up. And of course, I don't think eagles have a proper word for that. So mother uses actions. She takes her wings and starts beating on them. And they're thinking, mama went crazy. What's she doing here? Where's dinner? You know, where's my bedtime story? Why are you beating on me? Well, that didn't work, so she starts pulling out the stuffing. All the bunny fur is gone now. And now it's a thorns. It's hard. This isn't so nice. It's a thorny perch. Well, if they don't get it at that point, if they don't get the body language, they're going to be picked up and literally thrown out of the nest. And this eaglet is going like this. She hates me. She hates me. She's trying to kill me. And mother says, child isn't getting it. She swoops down and bears them on her wings. She catches them up, brings them back up to the top. And thanks, mom. What happened there? I guess that was just some accident. Mom, what are you doing? Throws them out again. And they go through this process till finally they catch on. Oh, I stick out my wings like mother does. Oh, I can fly. Hey, I can fly. I don't need keys to the car. Okay, so enough of that. Mother eagle. And then Psalm 91, verse 4, the mother hen. The mother hen who has the chicks in the nest and spreads out her wings. I had the privilege one time as a child to see a very low robin's nest. It was only built in a bush. And we studied it, and there was a storm coming one day, and I went over to check on those poor little peeps because I already had seen them with their big orange mouths wide open and ready for mom to feed them. And I thought, how are they going to do in the storm? Well, I went to look, and their mother had turned her wings into like a big circle of a feather roof. And she's just sitting there, straight ahead, with every inch of the top of that nest covered, and those peeps are underneath. Oh, man, they got it made. They got it made. So there's some nurturing examples of God like a mother. Now, there were some others. I didn't add them to this list because they weren't so nurturing. They didn't sound so good. God's described as a mother bear robbed of her whelps and the rage that she'll have. And I didn't put that in here. But you can know that there's other examples in which God defines himself, his attitude, his actions, his commitment to that of a mother. So I can't think of a better way to honor motherhood today than the divine. Nevertheless, in Isaiah 49, verses 13 through 16, God is encouraging Israel that even though they have suffered and will yet suffer many hardships, God has not forsaken them and never will. God has not forgotten them and never will. You understand, Isaiah is preparing them for what's going to happen in a while called the Babylonian captivity. It's going to be rough. It's going to be brutal. They're going to be taken from their land, and Jerusalem will be destroyed, and the temple will be destroyed, and they will be carried away as captives for 70 years. And they will be under the hands of the Babylonians, and then the Medes and the Persians. Eventually they will get back in their land, and then they'll be under the, shall I call it, oversight of the Greeks, of the Greek Empire, and then the Roman Empire, and none of this is going to be pleasant. These are hard times, rough things, and God is letting them know, in all of these experiences you're having, I have not forsaken you. I will not forsake you. I have not forgotten you. I will not forget you. And you know, sometimes all you can do when you're trying to interpret life is go back to the promises and the character of God and stay fixed on them because you cannot trust your feelings and what your emotions are telling you at the time. In pilot's language, we call that flying by instrument. A pilot at night cannot use his sight in some kind of a storm situation. His own feelings of up and down could be totally confused. The instruments will tell him how high he is, whether he's climbing or whether he's going down. He has to learn how to use them, trust them. And folks, here's your instrument panel. I offer you the nature and character of God with His promises. And that's how you're going to interpret life. If you interpret the Bible from your experiences and feelings, you will be you'll be like a cork bottle bobbing around in the ocean, or a feather on a fence post during a windy day, unstable. But you must rather interpret life by the Scriptures. And so it is. God is making it very clear of His definite, unchangeable love. And I'm not going to take the time this morning, but the references in that first paragraph, Psalm 89, 19-37, Jeremiah 33, 19-26, and Romans 11, is a great understanding that God is ever committed to what He has promised the nation Israel. And I have to say, for those who feel that Israel has been put aside, they have a lot of Scripture to answer for. And I find that my own moorings are rather confused. When I read in Romans 11 that the gifts and calling of God are without repentance, that means He doesn't change His mind, then what do you do with the doctrine that says God did change His mind and He has bypassed Israel, has set them aside, and is only concerned about the church? That means that all those promises He made to me that I can't be separated from the love of God might go out the window too, right? So to me, the security of the believer is tied completely to the security of Israel. Now, 150 years ago, it didn't look very good. Israel had been scattered, and it was 1,800 years or so, 1,900 years, and it didn't look like anything was going to happen. Who would have thought that a nation would be born in a day? But it's happened, and God, I think, has revitalized our ability here to see that He's still ever thinking of Israel. He has not forsaken them. He has not forgotten them. And our destinies in God are inseparable. What God's going to do for this world through Israel, after all, why did He preserve Israel? Because He made promises to the whole world. By preserving Israel, He preserved the Scriptures. By preserving Israel, He preserved the bloodline of the promised Messiah. When Jesus told the woman at the well that salvation is of the Jews, He didn't mean the Jews save you. He meant that salvation has come through them as a channel, a vessel. In Romans 9 and Romans 11 will tell us that we are deeply indebted to their existence, to their trials and tribulations, what they've gone through. We're deeply indebted because God has promised to bless the whole world through the seed of Abraham. So that's why I'm finding prophecy a lot more important. It isn't a sideline subject. It comes right into how we look at salvation, how we look at life, how we look at the future of this world and our future. So having said that, there's some great scriptures to study and to commit to that God still has a plan for Israel, because and that includes us. Okay, let's think about the nursing mother. Verse 15 of Isaiah 49. Can a woman forget her sucking child that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? So what do we see in the love of a nursing mother that would be compared unto God? Well, a mother is keenly aware of that child's needs. Emotionally, she has been bearing that child inside of her, feeling its kicking, feeling its life, and realizing she is the carrier of a precious package. And when that baby emerges, all the pain of birth is gone, because the joy of a child being brought into the world has taken over her very thoughts and feelings. It's been worth it all to see that newborn life. And it's been happening for centuries, for millennia, the what we call the miracle of birth. It isn't just a biological function. It's a gift. It's a gift, and we should treat it as a gift. And not throw it away, by the way. I got a lot of little extra sermons I'm trying to preach today. I'm sorry. But not only is her mind and heart involved, her very physical being, her very physical body is. She knows right in here, in her bosom, that baby's got to eat. And she's tied in very carefully with the feeding schedule and how well the child eats and how well it sleeps and so forth. So all this attention, it's mental, it's emotional, it's physical, with all of her being, she's attuned to that child. Now we have this story in 1 Kings 3, 16 through 28, where Solomon, as a new king, was dealing with problems, and presented to him were two women, single moms, that both had children. And what had happened is, in the middle of the night, the one mother rolled over and suffocated her child. That's a pretty deep sleep. But nonetheless, she woke up and found her child was dead, and so she quick switched the dead child with the living child of the other woman, and the other mother woke up and knew this wasn't her child, and an argument, a battle ensued, and they were brought before King Solomon, and they both were claiming that the living child was theirs and that the dead child was the other woman's. So Solomon didn't sit around and waste a lot of words. It wasn't going to be like the scene from Judge Judy, you know, where on and on they talk, but he just said, get a sword, chop the baby in half, and each one can have a half. Oddly enough, the one woman, the imposter, said, okay. But the mother, the real mother, cried out instantly, no, let the child go. Let it be hers. And Solomon right away knew who the real mother was. And this was like one of those opening scenes to show the fame of Solomon's wisdom. Because he was depending on a God-given component of mother love. One was spiteful and the other was the true mother, and it would be shown in the fact that the mother would rather lose that child than not have it live. She would have given her own life for that child. So this is the kind of thing we see about agape love. One of the definitions, simple but very pure definitions of agape love, it is sacrificial love. And we have the most unique gospel, the unique message of all religions in this world, is that instead of sacrificing to God, God has sacrificed for us. And God's got that kind of love. He'd rather die than not have you. So, we're told that other mother yearned. She was deeply moved about her son. So you need to understand that God has emotions and feelings, and He's deeply moved for you. Now, another thing about mothering is that mothers generally compulsively serve and work with their hands. One thing I felt so attuned to about my parents is their hands. I was very aware of all the things they did. All the gardening, all the preparing and canning and freezing and cooking and cleaning and all the things. You know, I of course I was very aware of my father's hands. He was a musician, and part of how he supplied for us was those hands were always playing music. And he did it as a passion, but it was also as a livelihood. And then his hands were out in that garden working. He wasn't prissy about those hands. He'd get out in the dirt and work hard. And my mother was always caring for me. I have a distinct memory of my mother when I was sick as a little boy. And as I'm losing my cookies and I'm bent over, she was behind me and just patting and rubbing my tummy. And for some reason, that was the most soothing, comforting thing. I knew she was there behind me, close behind, just rubbing my tummy, knowing I was all tight in there. She didn't say a word. She was just there in those hands. And so I would ask you to do something. Probably 75% of churches today are reading from Proverbs 31. I don't always use Proverbs 31 on Mother's Day. I've always been rather careful not to make Mother's Day a lecture to mothers, like, mothers, here it is, boom, the Proverbs 31 woman. You better be doing all this. No, we're here to honor you, not harass you. But in honoring mothers and honoring motherhood, what a description of the ideals that are in the heart of a mother. We know no mother perfectly can do what's described here, but these are the goals. These are the things we affirm as mothers, and we carry them out in great degree in our lives. some more than others perhaps. So I'm going to read a portion of Proverbs 31, and I'm going to ask you to notice the word hands. Just note that word with me, please. I start with Proverbs 31, and I start with verse 10. Who can find a virtuous woman? For her price is far above rubies. The heart of her husband doth safely trust in her, so that he shall have no need of spoil. She will do him good and not evil all the days of her life. She seeks wool and flax and works willingly with her hands. She is like the merchant ships. She brings her food from afar. She rises also while it is yet night and gives meat or food to her household and a portion to her maidens. She considers a field and buys it, and with the fruit of her hands she plants a vineyard. She girds her loins with strength and strengthens her arms. She perceives that her merchandise is good. Her candle goes not out by night. By the way, this does not mean she's sleepless. That's an expression. If somebody runs into disaster and catastrophe, the expression that their candle went out, it's like somehow they lost it. And so we're not talking about a person who works 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. You may feel like that sometimes, Mom, but you're not being asked to work like that. But the expression that her candle goes not out by night means that she will be preserved and she will continue and she will be strengthened and she doesn't quit. She, verse 19, she lays her hands to the spindle and her hands hold the distaff. She stretches out her hand to the poor. Yea, she reaches forth her hands to the needy. She is not afraid of the snow for her household, for all her household are clothed with scarlet. Well, we're going to stop right there. And you can enjoy the rest of that proverb anytime you want. But we wanted to point out the hands of a mother. Working, serving, giving, nurturing, healing. Even there to gesture. Go to your room, you know, whatever it is. Or come, you know. But the hands are an important part. Now, we're going to hear about God's hands in a moment. Now, I hope you know what a metaphor is. You know, a metaphor is something where we take a familiar object and we use it to represent something else that's not so familiar. So, you know, when we talk about Uncle Sam, there's really not this guy named Sam who's everybody's uncle, you know, or Lady Liberty. There's not, you know, an actual woman that just holds a torch up and has a spiky thing on. There's all kinds of metaphors we use. And to describe God, who's spirit, we have to use metaphors to get even an idea of what he's like and what he does. Some people argue that God is a physical being, that God has a body. I'm not going to get into all the false teachings right now. Just understand with a metaphor that if I take the references to God's hands, to his arms, to his feet, to his head, you know, there's a lot of body parts used to describe God, what God's doing. And if I try to use that to teach that God has a human body, I get to Psalm 91:14. He shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. Well, do you see the problem? Now you've turned him into a chicken. No, we're only using attributes to describe a greater thing that is so spiritual, so abstract to us, that this is how we can make a tangible line to it. Okay, enough said on that. Now, most mothers would never forsake or forget their child. Now, 2 Timothy 3:2 says that there are some who will. We know some who have. And again, I'm not going to get on the abortion issue, but that is a terrible thing. When the reality of what a woman has done in killing her child hits her, she will be haunted the rest of her life with that. And we try to warn them. But you can't stop that nurturing quality. And when the reality hits that you killed a child, it'll haunt you year after year. You'll remember that day when they would have been born and all kinds of things. But 2 Timothy 3:2 talks about those who will be without natural affection. And the word for natural there has to do with parental type of love. And we're living in some really awful times right now where we see parents killing their children, abusing them. And children, in turn, are killing their parents and abusing them. This natural affection, we can see Scripture showing us we're in one of those times right now. And how it's going to climax, well, you just read the book of Revelation. Scripture abounds with many passages that teach God's loyal and faithful love. And I just want to read a few to you here. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11. Jeremiah chapter 29. Verse 11. God says, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end." Now, some translations say to give you an end and an expectation, but I think you got the idea. With the Lord, you always have something to look forward to. You always have something to look forward to. He's thought of everything. He's considered all factors. Our sins and iniquities, He has dealt with them. And He says, I will remember them no more. We enter into the joy of the Lord. And the very thought of us, Zephaniah 3:17 says, the very thought of us makes Him want to sing when He thinks about how much He loves us. There's also Jeremiah, and that's 31 and verse 15. Whoops. I think I got my eyes in the wrong place here. 31:3. Sorry about that. 31:3. "The Lord has appeared of old unto me, saying, Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee." Everlasting love, folks. Sounds a lot like everlasting life. Good connection. God's love started before time and will last throughout all eternity. That's something to consider, that everything God is ever going to think about you, He has already thought. And He still wants you. So with loving kindness, He's drawing us today. He's drawing us with His love. The goodness of God leads you to repentance. Well, Romans 8, I'm not going to read all of that this morning, but you know this, it tells us that nothing shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Yes, it's good news. Now, in talking about that kind of love, I got to thinking about the hands again. Would you go with me to Psalm 18, verse 15? Or Psalm 18, verse 35. I'm reading too fast today. I'm talking too slow. I don't know. Psalm 18. Verse 35. "Thou hast also given me the shield of thy salvation, and thy right hand has held me up, and thy gentleness has made me great." You know, there's a place to talk about God's wrath and His justice. But you understand what really actually brings you out of your pit and what makes you come to the light? It's that love of God. That He will accept you in the Beloved. That He would say, "I've already poured out my wrath on my Son for your sins. Now come to me so you can be made whole." It's through His gentleness that we can approach unto Him. We can't worship God unless He's gentle with us. And He has been. And His right hand has held us up and is holding us up today. Psalm 31, verse 15. Psalm 31, verse 15. It says, "My times are in thy hand. Deliver me from the hand of mine enemies and from them that persecute me. Now here's a hand of protection. The hand that guides, the hand that feeds, the hand that comforts, the hand that protects. These are what these references in the Psalms are telling us. I would ask that you might enjoy the rest of those, but I've got to do Isaiah 41:10. Got to have that one. Isaiah 41, verse 10. Isaiah 41:10, fear not, fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. And if you can remember this, the last song we sing today, How Firm a Foundation, based on that song. I will not know, will not forsake. Five times he says he's going to take care of you, and five times you can know he won't forget you. So now we got to get to this matter of a nail-scarred pair of hands. Maybe you jumped ahead and were already wondering about that. Isaiah 49, verse 16. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me. Let me back up. Can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet will I not forget thee. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me. Now, as he is comparing to the mother and her love and her nurture, in affirming that he will not forget them, even though a mother might forget her child, I will never. And he goes to this matter of engraving on the hands. Now, you know, right away I want to go to the cross on that one, but I got to wait. I got to be patient, because this is not a direct reference to Christ's crucifixion. I sure wanted it to be, but I think the application is still clear. But let's find out by interpretation here. I think what God is doing is he's pointing back to something that he instructed the high priest to wear when he's about his duties of ministry. And you'll find that in Exodus 28 and 6 through 12. We're not going to turn there. Just listen as I describe that amongst the different things that the priest wore, the high priest had to wear a stone on each shoulder, a gemstone. And etched or engraved in each stone would be the tribes of Israel. Six on one, six on the other. So whatever he was doing, wherever he was going, he was taking the name of Israel before him. As he offered up the blood, the names of the tribes are there being presented before God. He didn't go anywhere except he took the names of those people. He represented Israel to God. Now, I think God's referring to this engraving, except God's not going to wear two gemstones. He's saying, I'll carve you right in my hands. Everywhere I go, I'm taking you with me. Everything I do, I'm thinking of you. I've etched you, engraved you right into my hands. Jehovah God has put his love for his people in. It's right there in his very being. He cannot go anywhere without it. So now, having considered that enduring, stubborn, permanent, divine, everlasting love and commitment of God, how shall we see Christ? Well, the truth is, Christ is the initial subject of Isaiah 49. And we need to go back to the first six verses of Isaiah 49. And while you're turning a page, I'm just going to mention that Isaiah chapter 49 through chapter 57 is all about the righteous servant of Jehovah. In other words, it's about Christ. This multiple messianic themes running throughout these chapters, and Christ is described as the Holy One, or Jehovah's servant, or the righteous servant? So let's read the first six verses and let's notice that Messiah is speaking for himself. And one little clue I do want to give you is that when he uses the term in verse 3, Israel, he is not referring to thousands of people, Israel. He's referring to Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who is going to be the representative of Israel. That which Israel was supposed to do, they were not doing. So, the Father has His Son fulfill the requirements for them. And namely, in this portion I'm about to read, is the reaching of the Gentiles. The reaching of the Gentiles. The Messiah, as the servant of Jehovah, is going to be called Israel. And if you remember how Jacob got that name, he was Jacob, the heel grabber, the supplanter, the tricky one. But when he wrestled with God all night, he prevailed and God gave him a new name called Israel, which means prince with God. He's now a prince with God. And so it is, the Prince of Peace is described here by the name Israel. So just so you know, this isn't any old reference to Israel. This is our Messiah. Verses 1 through 6 I read, "Listen, O isles, unto me, and hearken, ye people, from far. The Lord has called me from the womb. From the bowels of my mother has He made mention of my name. And He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of His hand has He hid me, and made me a polished shaft or arrow. In His quiver has He hid me, and said unto me, Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Then I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for naught, and in vain. Yet surely my judgment is with the Lord, and my work with my God. And now, saith the Lord, that formed me from the womb to be His servant, to bring Jacob again to Him. Though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. And He said, It is a light thing that Thou shouldest be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob, and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give Thee for a light to the Gentiles, that Thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth." Hopefully you can see some comparisons to Christ in there. The sharp sword coming out of His mouth. I almost hear the words, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? When He talks about, He says He has spent His strength for naught. And yet it was not for nothing. As a matter of fact, what He was going to accomplish would not only bless the preserved of Israel, but also the Gentiles to the uttermost part of the earth. So we're getting some gospel truth here. So it's very appropriate to be thinking of Christ as we come down the line here. We have Isaiah, the Lord is using him to encourage the people. They're going to go through the Babylonian captivity. They're going to go through the Medes and Persians kingdom, the Greeks, the Romans, and they're going to suffer so many things. Yet God says, you can rejoice because I'm thinking about you. I'm preserving you and all my promises I'm going to keep. I will not leave you. I will not forsake you. Now, the Father, Jehovah God, says, I have engraved you in my hands. It makes sense to me that the Father and the Son work hand in hand, don't they? We have that in John chapter 10. John chapter 10 and verse 27, I start. Jesus says, my sheep know my voice, and they follow me. My sheep know my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Now this made the Jews who heard this want to pick up stones and kill Jesus, because he made himself equal with God. And rightly so. If he didn't, he'd be a liar. But I want you to get this picture. Those whom the Father gave me are called my sheep, and they're in my hand, and nobody can pluck them back out. They're not going to perish. And my Father who gave them to me, nobody can pluck them out of my Father's hand. If you can think of the oneness of the Father and the Son, you can picture these clasped hands. Jehovah God had engraven Israel on his palm. And Jesus has a mark also on his hand, which was decided and assured before the foundation of the world that he would be crucified for us. The Father and the Son work together to save and preserve his elect. And Jews and Gentiles alike are being blessed today and preserved today and given promises that will last for all eternity because of this. And you see how much God works at saying this. When you see how much God gives effort that you would understand this. Don't gloss over it lightly. And then when something bad happens in life, you don't throw everything out the window and say, oh, God isn't real, or the Bible isn't true, or I tried that and it didn't work. God articulates in every page something more about his love. Something more about his grace. Something more about the amazing mystery of grace. How Father, Son, and Holy Spirit work as one. These wonderful mysteries are given to us. In John chapter 20, the resurrected Christ had appeared to the disciples. It seems that Thomas was out. He wasn't there. And I'm not blaming him. He just wasn't there. Remember, Jesus had said, if people tell you here is Christ or there is Christ, don't believe them. I think that's all Thomas was doing. He thought, well, maybe you guys are just really worked up right now, but I won't believe unless I can put my finger into the print of his hand and thrust my hand up his side. And, well, he is a called to be an apostle. He's got to be an eyewitness. So the Lord did condescend to reveal himself to him in a very special way. And so that moment came in John chapter 20. And verse 26. And after 8 days, again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger and behold my hands. And reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side. And be not faithless, but believing. Now, it doesn't say that Thomas actually did that, did he? It doesn't say, well, just a minute, and he took his finger, and then he took his hand. No, he was convinced at first sight. And all he could say is, my Lord and my God. And by the way, Jesus let him call him God. There's people today that fight tooth and nail that Jesus is not God. And Jesus could have corrected Thomas. He didn't. But that mark, you know, I think of the glorified Christ in Revelation, and we see him very different than his earthly appearance when he just walked with us. But for the perfection of the resurrected body, I do think that there's going to be 3 scars, 4 scars that are going to always be around. Well, that'd be the hands. And I realize the nail went in this part here, but that all could be called the palm. And then the feet, and then the side. Something tells me those scars will always remain. The resurrected Christ in his glorified body, appearing to Thomas, said, go ahead, here's a mark. Put your finger right in it. And I dare say we're just going to love those hands. I remember Mom wanted the coffin closed at my dad's funeral, but she wanted my brother and me to go in and make sure everything was okay. So we went into the funeral parlor ahead of time and we saw my father's body all prepared. And you know, I looked at his face for a moment, but I couldn't take my eyes off those hands. They're the kind of hands that would be in that praying hand picture, you know. Big veins, strong hands that worked so hard, that devoted to music, devoted to us, that always touched me with kindly. It seemed like I couldn't get my eyes off his hands. And I know they write songs, I can only imagine, and people don't know if they're going to dance or fall down or what they're going to do. And sometimes I wonder, will I just stare at his hands? He was ordained before the foundation of the world to have hands scarred for me. The most glorious scar. They were visible then. Jesus said, go ahead and poke them if you like. Just the sight of them made him say, my Lord and my God. And I would hope that as you can see with eyes of faith in the Scriptures, these precious hands, that you will bow also and say, my Lord and my God. The one who loved you, by coming for you, nobody else came for you. By sacrificing himself for you, nobody else sacrificed himself for you. And rose from the dead and conquered all that killed him. He conquered it all, sins and all, and is alive forevermore. And Jesus said, because I live, you shall live also. Keep your mind on those hands. It will melt the arguments and the fears and the doubts every time. There's a sense in which we take this on. We take ownership of this. In Galatians chapter 6, Paul makes a distinction between religion and loving the Lord and knowing Christ and following Him. Religion can be something altogether different than knowing the Lord, loving Him, and serving Him. In Galatians chapter 6, he talks about, in verse 13, about people that they were trying to get them circumcised and keep the law. And they were more or less putting notches on their belt. They after Paul would preach the gospel of grace, Paul would go to another area, and these guys would follow up and say, well, now you got to get back and get all Jewish here. Circumcision and stuff is being mentioned. And Paul says, they want to glory in your flesh. Now, today, some teachers like this aren't trying to get you circumcised. I mean, quite frankly, a lot of people are anyways, religious or not. But they always have something. You know, things for you to do or not do, things that you can wear or can't wear. They got rules about eating and clothing and all this stuff, and do this and don't do that. The bottom line is, they have a following when they can show outwardly. Look at all these people do what we tell them to do. That's what Paul's talking about in verse 13. And then in verse 14, he contrasts that by saying, but God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the next words are important. By whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. By whom is not the same as saying by it. It's not a cross like a piece of wood or a piece of metal. It's not a cross that you hang on a wall or around your neck. It's the cross of Christ. It's the Him that hung on that cross, who's no longer there. That's what I'm going to glory in. I'm going to glory in Him. This separates me from the world and all of its religion. And this causes the world to want to separate from me and all my faith and love for the Lord. It's something we have to deal with. The cross separates us from everybody else. Being separated people, precious, peculiar treasures to God. And he says, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision avails anything nor uncircumcision. What matters is a new creation, a new creature. You must be born again. Verse 16 says, as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God. From henceforth let no man trouble me, verse 17 says, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Paul did not have to gouge his hands and make marks like crucifixion there. He didn't have to put scars down by his feet or a gash in his side. He says, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. He's saying, as I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. In the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's Galatians 2:20. In Philippians 3, he says, "For to me, to live is Christ, to die is gain." That's Philippians 1:21. Philippians 3:10. that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable to his death. If you've received Christ as Lord and Savior, you may not fully feel it, but you died. You died, and all rights and title to you are now in his hands. He bought you with a price. Now, if we will bear in our body the marks of the Lord Jesus, it means we go no longer to please ourselves, but to please him who loved us and gave himself for us. 2 Corinthians 5:14. Jehovah God marked himself for Israel and thereby prepared a way of salvation for Gentiles. Jesus is a marked man, ordained before the foundation of the world. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. Your redemption is because of that of the marks he took for you. And he continues to hold them out and saying, will you come and follow me? We are to take a mark upon us, a mark of death to self, crucifixion. Follow the Lord, and that means unpopularity. It means loss of certain opportunities that others think are so important. It means a change of plan, a change of agenda. We're now here to serve the Lord Christ. Will we forget him who never forgot us? I think the answer is pretty obvious. Father, I just pray you'll speak. Speak to the heart. Speak to the mind. And remind us, even tomorrow morning, Lord, that we're crucified people. And that we're to walk only in the power of the resurrection. And only at the impulse of your love and truth. And help us, Father, to see ourselves as crucified to this world and the world crucified unto us. Lord, there may be someone here today that really doesn't know you, and they may be relatively a good person and a church-going person, or they may be somebody who's just seeking. But Lord, I just pray that the cross would be abundantly clear today that the cross is the only way to you. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father but by me. I pray that you impress this upon anyone here who needs this, Lord, to come, die to self, and follow Christ. Give faith where it's needed, Lord. And I ask that you'll do it for Jesus' sake. Amen. If you take your hymn books, please.